I thought I was being prepared for someone to be behind me while I was preaching. I'm not used to that. I am very glad to be here with you folks today, and I hope you're able to understand me. And I am very glad to see many familiar faces, and I do bring you greetings from Trinity Free Presbyterian Church in Trinity, Alabama. And like my brother John, prophets do have trouble in their own country, and that is my country. I am originally from that very place, as John is here. And I am very thankful for the opportunity to be here. We have had wonderful thoughts about our brother John's father in years past, and I was so glad to be here yesterday and have the opportunity of looking around a little bit and seeing some pictures down the hallway. And it is really a feeling of being at home. And I thought of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as we were having the time of prayer, where the apostle says to the people that if they were, you know, having good order, that the one that comes in, one that believeth not or is unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And it was my great privilege to have that great sense that God is here indeed of a truth. You can't say that everywhere you go. But I'm so glad to be here to renew acquaintances and to bring the word of God to this dear flock. And I certainly want to tell you that you will, after this visit, figure more largely into our prayers. Having been here and seen what God is doing here, we were very delighted when we learned that Miles and Lois would be coming here and being under our brother John's ministry. And I had to, you know, I was stumbling a little bit there because of Miles' older brother, Seth. And it's very hard for me to get these names just right. And you know, when John and I were students together, we had the privilege of looking up to Miles' father, Brother Brad, because he was one of our elder brothers. And so we are very glad to see all of you today. And let us turn in God's word this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we will begin reading there at the first verse of the chapter. We trust that the Lord will bless his word. Let us hear God's word in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 1. And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord, and an house for his kingdom. And Solomon told out 70,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, as thou didst deal with David my father, and didst send him cedars to build him an house to dwell therein, even so deal with me. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense. and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons, and on the solemn feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him an house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him an house, save only to burn sacrifice before him? Send me now, therefore, a man cunning in work, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue, and that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and algum trees. Very unusual to us, an algum tree. Many believe that it was the sandalwood, very fragrant, even after a long time of being exposed, very fragrant wood. Out of Lebanon, for I know that thy servants can skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and behold, my servants shall be with thy servants, even to prepare me timber in abundance. For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great. And behold, I will give to thy servants, the hewers that cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Huram said, moreover, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build an house for the Lord and an house for his kingdom. Amen. We end our reading there at the close of the 12th verse, and we do trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word and give us grace to receive from him this day for Jesus' sake. Now, I want to point out here before we pray, we have this name Huram. And of course, when we go in the earlier scriptures, we read of him being Hiram. Don't ever be disturbed by little things that seem to be irregularities in the Word of God, because this is no irregularity at all. And of course, the devil and all of his minions, the so-called hypocritical fake scholars, would love to sow any doubts they could in regard to God's word, any time they could sow doubts. But we must understand that in the Hebrew language, there were no vowels at all. And we see Hiram spelled with the English I earlier, and now Huram, that's not a problem at all, because it's believed that Ezra wrote the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And him coming from the captivity, we know that our English language is constantly changing. Words that I would use in everyday speech when I was growing up that were very clean words. I would simply say a word, and then one of my children said, oh, Daddy, you can't say that word. You mean my English language is being taken from me? Okay. So we understand that language has changed, and even the way that the vowel pointings were done. But it's all the same in the original Hebrew. And we know that the folks that spent 70 years in Babylon were influenced by the speech of the Chaldeans. And so You know, there was some difference in the way they spoke and the way that Abraham had spoke when he first left there. So, anyway, don't be disturbed when you see something in God's word that might seem to disturb you. Well, let us pray together. Oh God, our Father, this is thy word. We praise thee for it. Who are we that we should be so blessed with the Holy Scriptures? When there are members of our human family that have never seen it, so many that will die in nature's darkness. Oh God, we thank thee for bringing us thy word into this land. Oh God, we thank thee for the work of the Great Reformation in bringing our people to this land. And oh Lord, we bow before thee in Jesus' holy name. And we confess to thee, oh Lord, that for so long in America, we have been living on the capital of our forefathers. We thank thee, O Lord, for what thou hast done in this place, what thou hast done in former days. And, O Lord, we need thee. We need thee far more than we know. O God, we pray that thou wilt come and minister to our need. Look down upon our land. Oh God, we pray even for the one who is exercising authority over us at this time. What a heavy curse weighs upon the head of a man that only wants to shed more blood. Oh God, we pray that thou wilt fulfill thy word. Either bring this man to repentance or do what thou hast said thou wilt do to bloodthirsty men. Lord, we pray for those multitudes in our country that are being dictated to by such a bloody man to even lose their own livelihood simply because they will not bow the knee to his murderous designs. So, Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy upon us. Turn us to thee, Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Please bless thy truth. Bless thy truth to the good of thy people. And, oh Lord, we know what it is to be a stranger to grace and to God, to sit among the people of God, and to know nothing of the reality of the power of the blood of Jesus. Lord, we pray that thou wilt arrest those who have no saving faith in Christ, and even do thy great work, O Holy Spirit, in applying the benefits of Calvary. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hiram, king of Tyre, had been a friend of King David. And Hiram ruled the small coastal kingdom of Tyre, but that also included the mountain range of Lebanon, where those great cedars grew. Now, that territory was also abundant with great stones that could be cut and shaped by skilled workmen. Hiram expressed his professed belief in the God of Israel being the creator of the heaven and the earth. But we do not know if Hiram merely worshiped Jehovah along with his other pretended gods. But we do know that Hiram was glad to help David And he was also glad to help David's son Solomon to build the temple, that magnificent place of sacrifice and worship of Almighty God. Now, I read this passage of Scripture during this Reformation celebration because God used another man in the time of the Reformation, even as he used Hiram in the time of King Solomon. He, of course, Hiram was helping to build the great temple of God. And the Lord raised up another man in the time of the Protestant Reformation to provide a great material blessing to be used in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and that which even blesses us to this very hour. The name of this man was Desiderius Erasmus. He was associated with Christianity during the time of the Reformation. Erasmus was born in Rotterdam, Holland, around 1466. He was the illegitimate son of a Roman Catholic priest. Very sad reality. Very common occurrence. Very, very sad that those supposed spiritual leaders so given over to evil lust. But you know, it's so sad that we see that so widely in the professed Protestant church. It's horrible to read even the reports of the multitudes of ministers, those in the ministry that are addicted to online immorality, pornography. And there is a due warning, even in considering the birth of Erasmus, for all in this day. The temptations are so great, and devices can become evil devices, very bad devices. I am so thankful for the elders and deacons in our congregation and for my wife. Glad my wife can be here. That the devices that I use, whether it's in the sound booth or the library or in my study, any place that I would go, it's reported to everyone. Hallelujah. But, you know, I didn't want to see anything to pop up on my device. No. And so I have to confess that my laptop won't even get on the Weather Channel. But anyway, so it's a very serious matter. Young people, you can so scar and mar your soul. You can so bring guilt and trouble to your conscience, even for years to come, if you don't get your device under the control of the Holy Spirit. So, Erasmus had a very sad beginning. His name means desired beloved. While he was a young teenager, his mother and father died, and his guardian persuaded him to enter a monastery. So Erasmus took vows as an Augustinian monk. And it was in that famous year that you know so well, 1492, that he was actually ordained as a Roman Catholic priest. Erasmus really didn't want to be a priest. He really didn't want to be in a monastery. He had rather wanted to be in a university, but especially in a university library. He was like, he had a good addiction. It was an addiction to books, And he loved to study. He had learned to study while he was a boy under the tutorship of the Brethren of the Common Life. And he had actually formed good study habits, but it didn't take long to exhaust what there was to study in the monastery. And he in his time in the cloister, it did benefit him because he learned how the monks really were. He learned how horrible their wickedness was. And so he, after some years of clerical service, he finally convinced his bishop to send him to the University of Paris. And there in the University of Paris, he not only learned the Greek language, he also discovered in the library the writings of Lorenzo Valla. Valla was the man who had debunked, who had proven the forgery of the Donation of Constantine. And that fake document was supposed to have given to the Pope the right of sovereignty over the Roman Empire by the declining Caesar Constantine. But it was proven to be false. But Valla also pointed out a multitude of errors in the Latin Vulgate translation of the scriptures. So Erasmus studied there in the University of Paris for a while, and he became a tutor to some of the wealthy families. And in the year 1499, one of his wealthy pupils took him on a journey with him over to England. And there in England, he met some very important people that would have a great impact upon his life. He met Sir Thomas More. He met the future king, the young Henry VIII, and he met John Colet. And John Colet was giving expositions of the Holy Scriptures in St. Paul's Cathedral. And he sat under the ministry of Colet. And good for Erasmus, he could understand the Latin. But he got a great desire under Colet to study the Word of God. He developed a passion for the study of the Word of God. And he, in his study, he was very determined that he was going to publish at some time in the future, he was going to publish a Greek New Testament from the manuscripts that he had seen. He had seen so many already. And he believed that if scholars could only read from the pure fountain of God's Word, that then the many errors of the Roman Catholic institution would be and could be corrected. So he left England for a few years to travel all across Europe. And like Luther, Erasmus saw the corruption in Rome of the clergy, how terrible it was. And as he traveled around Europe, in some place he received a letter from the newly crowned King of England, Henry VIII, inviting him to come to that country. And so he made his way to England. And eventually, not nearly as soon as he would have wished, he was invited to England. Well, what are they going to do for me? So finally, they appointed him as professor of Greek at Cambridge University. In 1511, he published his most famous book, The Praise of Folly. And in that book, The Praise of Folly, he raised a furor among the Roman Catholic theologians and monks, because in it he mocked the worthlessness of priestly pardons. He mocked indulgences as worthless. And again, in 1514, while he was still there, Erasmus wrote his Forms of Familiar Conversation, and in it he condemned Roman Catholic relics and the flagrant immorality of the Roman Catholic clergy by saying that chastity was in danger more and more the closer it got to the monastery. Chastity was safer the farther away it got from the monastery. And the Roman Catholic clergy, of course, maintained mistresses and frequented the brothels of prostitutes. How horrible! The supposed spiritual leaders, so corrupt. Erasmus had studied the scriptures, and he knew that the scriptures taught marriage rather than celibacy. So he, at that time, advocated the marriage of priests and monks and nuns. And so Erasmus was in that day known as being the greatest scholar of the day. And he had met and been influenced by the greatest men of his times. And he was well qualified to edit and to publish a Greek New Testament at that time. Well, what do we mean by edit? You edit God's word? Well, this is the work of scholars. All over Europe, thank God, there were Greek manuscripts in various cities, in various libraries. Many of those New Testament manuscripts had been rescued and brought from the Eastern Empire at the fall of Constantinople in 1453. And all of us should be able to relate to that, because it was like the fall of Afghanistan into the hands of the Taliban. Multitudes massacred, churches burned, scriptures burned and destroyed. That was what was happening. Historian George Grant called Constantinople the brightest spot of Christian erudition in its glorious past before the Muslim takeover. Why would their learning be so great and so deep? It was the fact that they had the true scriptures. That was the Greek speaking world, the eastern half of the empire. And they had the Greek manuscripts, and they could read. Being Greek speakers, they could read the manuscripts. And it was so different from the West, because the West had the very corrupt Latin Vulgate. And wherever Erasmus had traveled across Europe, he had gone into every library that he could go into in any city, and he had examined carefully all the manuscripts he could find. And he took careful notes, thorough notes, and he carried those notes that he made with him. And the evidence that Erasmus produced a reliable New Testament text is found in its nearly perfect agreement with the work of some of the best textual scholars in the late 20th century in this country. Now, of course, those who would hold the opposite position that I hold would say probably that the greatest Greek scholar in America is in the very place that I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the other men on the faculty of that same seminary or cemetery. Dr. Zane Hodges and Dr. Arthur Farstad, along with their team of many other New Testament scholars, produced the majority text of the Greek New Testament in the late 20th century. And of course, you know that there are these thousands, 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts, either whole or part manuscripts of the New Testament that are still in existence in the world. And they're still digging up in the warm sands of Egypt some of the papyri, the manuscripts that, because of that dry climate, have been preserved for thousands of years. Well, you go, you take papyrus, that pithy substance on the inside of that aquatic plant growing there in the Nile River, and they processed it, beat it out, and then wrote on it when it dried. Well, they're still finding those. But the method that Erasmus used and the method that these men used produced practically word for word perfection. You can put them side by side. Now, let's go into that a little more. The first word in the New Testament in the Greek text is biblos, for book, a book of the generations or the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what they would do is take and just examine the manuscripts. The majority of them have that word biblos. Biblos is there. It's in the text. So after 19 years, Erasmus, 19 years of correcting and reprinting his first edition that came out in the year 1516, the year before Luther nailed up his theses, for the following 19 years, he corrected, read through every word, made sure every bit of the writing, the words were correct, and that they were according to the manuscripts he had available, reprinting edition after edition. Finally, his fifth edition was complete. And this was Erasmus' greatest contribution to the kingdom of God. As Hiram had provided cedar, lumber, and huge cut stones for the temple of God in Jerusalem, Erasmus had placed into the hands of the ministers of God, especially the reformers, this vast material for building, for reviving, for expanding the kingdom of grace. Hallelujah. Erasmus dedicated the first edition of his Greek New Testament to Pope Leo X. Well, Leo didn't give me any trouble with it. And then the next pope, Adrian VI, asked Erasmus, could you also do the Old Testament? Well, that didn't happen, but Erasmus was, of course, hated by the Roman Catholic clergy. And they warned him dead. And when finally the Council of Trent came, they declared him a heretic and his work heresy. Okay. Now, on my birthday in the year 1517, just after we met, brother, September the 9th, 1517. Now, I wasn't born that year, but okay. All right. Erasmus wrote to Thomas, the Cardinal of York in England. This is Erasmus' letter about 2 months before Luther nailed the thesis up. Here's what he said to Thomas of York. Here on the continent, I am afraid a great revolution is impending. In less than 2 months, it came. On October 31st, 1517, Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the college church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The revolution had begun. Erasmus approved of Luther's 95 Theses. He sent copies to Sir Thomas More in England and John Collet, who had preached the word to him. Erasmus wrote to them very glowing words. He said, "Luther is approved by all good men. Those who oppose Luther are those who make their living by the fear of purgatory. The Pope of Rome is the plague of Christendom." Okay, where'd you get that, preacher? From a Roman Catholic historian. Okay, the monks and the theologians of Rome charged Erasmus with laying the egg that Luther had hatched. Erasmus replied, "Oh no, the egg that I laid was a hen, but Luther has hatched a gamecock." On March the 18th, 1518, Luther wrote to Erasmus asking for his friendship and support. So, over a couple months later, Erasmus wrote back. Listen to his words. "Dearest brother in Christ, your letter was most pleasant to me. I cannot tell you what a commotion your books are raising here. These men cannot by any means be disabused of the suspicion that your works are written by my aid and that I am, as they call it, the standard bearer of your party. Now, I've testified to them that you were entirely unknown to me, that I have not read your books, neither approve nor disapprove of your writings, but that they should read them before they speak so loudly. You have good friends in England, even among the greatest persons there. And you have friends here too, me in particular. As to me, now my business is literature, and I confine myself to it as far as I can and keep aloof from quarrels. But generally, I think courtesy to opponents is more effective than violence. Be wiser." Be wiser, he says. "I think it would be wiser of you to denounce those that misuse the Pope's authority rather than to censure the Pope himself. So also with kings and princes. Old institutions cannot be rooted up in an instant. Quiet argument may do more than wholesale condemnation. Avoid all appearance of sedition. Keep cool. Do not get angry. Do not hate anybody. Do not be excited over the noise that you've made. I have looked into your commentary on the Psalms and am much pleased with it. Christ give you his spirit for his own glory and the world's good." Well, soon the Pope's ambassador delivered the bull, or the letter of excommunication, to Luther. And at the same time, the Pope's ambassador had Erasmus removed from the faculty of the University of Louvain. Erasmus responded by interceding for Luther with the Elector of Saxony, pleading for a fair trial for Luther by impartial judges. But when Luther publicly burned the Pope's bull of excommunication, Erasmus would no longer support Luther. Poor Erasmus was a timid and small man, really afraid of a fight or a confrontation. Whereas Luther was a big man that relished a good conflict, a debate, or a fight. As great as Erasmus, Greek New Testament, was in being a tool in building Christ's church, sadly, Erasmus did not go any farther than just supplying the useful tool. Imagine that. Going through the entire New Testament a multitude of times. Every word, carefully looking at them. The poor man held on to the broken and corrupt Roman Catholic system. He believed firmly in the freedom of the will. And did you understand that Arminian theology, the belief in the freedom of the will, is known to be Rome's great secret, the freedom of the will? Erasmus was not at all convinced of the debilitating nature of sin. Erasmus was not at all convinced of the debilitating nature of his own sin. But he was sure that he had the power of free will. His pride, therefore, was not subdued. His pride was never broken by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. So you have to say, he was judicially left to himself to earn his salvation by his own good works, which is a human impossibility. He mocked at the absolute, sovereign, holy nature of Almighty God as he responded to Luther's book. He did not accept the scripture testimony of God's predestining and foreordaining grace. So what was left for him but to be saved by his own good works? I don't know if you've ever read the great theologian John Gill. I remember reading John Gill one day, and I was absolutely devastated and disabused of any idea that I could do good works. I'm 68 years old, and I look over the past, and when I compare my life to the Word of God, the question I ask myself, and you should ask yourself, have you ever done a good work? John Gill gave five requirements of the Scriptures to define a good work. First of all, a good work must be done entirely for the glory of God. Have we ever done anything entirely for the glory of God, that there was not anything in it for us? Number two, have we done what we have done in obedience to a clear command of God? Number three. Now, when I study the commands of God, I agree with the psalmist. He said, Lord, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And when I look at it, I'm devastated. I may have partially obeyed a commandment. I want to obey them completely. But it's to be done in obedience to a clear command of God. And it's also to be done motivated by love. 1 Corinthians 13 makes that very clear. Even if you give your body to be burned, it's worthless without love. So, glory of God, obedience to clear command, done out of love, done with the whole heart. Number four, the whole heart. And then number five, done in faith. Romans 14:23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So I have to be very honest. Have I ever done what can be called truly, in the sight of Almighty God, a good work? Hallelujah! The rug is pulled out from under me, and the only way I can be saved is by the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must go on. We got sidetracked there. Okay. Now, on June the 12th, 1536, Erasmus was lying on his deathbed, barely 70 years old. there in Basel, Switzerland. He did not ask for a priest. He did not have the sacraments of his mother church at his death. But he repeatedly, lying on that bed, called out the names of Mary and Jesus Christ. However, Mary couldn't help him. And trusting in Mary for salvation was totally counterproductive. Erasmus had carefully gone over every word of that New Testament, but he had not truly received those wonderful words through faith. Otherwise, he would have known the words of Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So I wonder today, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and totally to be your righteousness before the Father? If you are placing any of your trust in anything that you have done or anything that you can do, then I say you are still lost. Trust Christ only. Trust only Christ. Totally. He is able to save, and He alone is able to save. He said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43. And two chapters later, he said again, there is no God else beside me, a just God and Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Trust Him alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise Thee that Thou dost use the instruments that Thou dost choose to use. And oh Lord, how blessed we are to have Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt strip away from all of us and from any of us all dependence on anyone or anything except our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.